We're going to ask you this afternoon to turn to the book of the Unveiling of Jesus Christ, chapter 4. Go ahead, turn to it now. The book of the Unveiling of Jesus Christ, chapter 4. Go ahead and turn to it. I've got some of you stumped. The book of Revelation. If you want me to prove my little point, we'll turn to chapter 1 first. Revelation chapter 1.
Verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation, you know, means unveiling. And I very neatly took the ruler and crossed out the caption underneath the big letters, the revelation in my Bible, where it says the revelation of St. John the Divine. Now that's not because I don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but I don't believe a word of that title. Because this is not a revelation of St. John the Divine. Number one, John wasn't divine. Number two, it's not a revelation of John at all. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. The very first verse says so. So I have no argument with Scripture, but I do have an argument with whoever put that caption above the book of Revelation, the revelation of St. John the Divine. That is certainly untrue. So it's the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Many times people say, I'm scared of the book of Revelation. I'm not scared of the book of Revelation. I might be scared of a lot of questions people ask me concerning the book, because it's sometimes one of the hardest books to explain, because the book itself claims to be a book of types and symbols, and the only way you can explain types and symbols is by other interpretations of the Word of God. The Bible usually interprets itself, you know. And so there are certain parts of the book of Revelation and certain things in the book that I understand, I think, quite well. Then there are other things that I haven't just exactly learned from the Spirit of God or from anyone else, for that matter, just what He is speaking about as far as types and symbols are concerned. But I know that there are some things that I can understand and appreciate, and I can appreciate verse 3 where it says, blessed is he that readeth. Everybody ought to read the book of Revelation. People who are afraid of the book of Revelation and tremble at what they read ought to do a little kicking at the foundation of their salvation. Because anyone who is not a Christian ought to be afraid of the reading of the book of Revelation because of the tremendous things that are going to happen during the time that most of the book covers. And if I weren't a Christian, I would tremble at the thought of being left here in this world after the Lord comes, when the terrible Revelation judgments come upon this scene, as are outlined for us in Revelation chapter 6 on through chapter 18. So chapter 6 through 18 of the book of Revelation is the portion of the Word of God in the New Testament that covers the tribulation period and the events that are going to take place in this world after the Lord comes. Now, I've already stated my position so far as interpretation of the Word of God is concerned. I'm a premillennialist, in case you didn't know. A premillennialist. Now, that's, of course, strange language to some of you. You say, well, what else is there besides premillennialist? Well, there's amillennialist. And there used to be such a breed around us called postmillennialists. They pretty well died out. But most of the division today is between premillennialist and amillennialist. You say, what does that mean? Well, let me briefly explain. A millennium, of course, is the kingdom period of 1,000 years during which time our Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign over this earth. Israel, the nation of Israel, is going to be brought back into their land. She's going to become the head of the nations, and Jesus Christ is going to reign over this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Israel as the head of the nations, and all of God's enemies bowed at the footstool at His feet. But the amillennialist says, I don't believe that. He says, no millennium. Because that's just my way of saying it. Amillennialist, the on negates the word millennium. So he says, I don't believe that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so he's got almost a completely different interpretation of the Scriptures. And the only way that he can justify his position is to interpret the Scriptures so that they will fit his position. And does he ever mess it up? Really, he does. He messes it up terribly because he does not take the Word of God for literally meaning what it says. So we take the literal translation or interpretation of the Scripture. Now, when we say we're a premillennialist, we simply mean that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for the church before the millennium sets in. And also, we are pre-tribulation, which means we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for the church before the tribulation sets in. In fact, I believe strongly that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come before any part of the tribulation sets in. I do not believe that the church is going to be here in this world for any part of the tribulation period whatsoever. So we're pre-millennial, pre-tribulation. I hope you agree with me, because I do want you to be right. Now, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." As I said, I don't understand an awfully lot about the book of Revelation, but I sure do appreciate what I do understand. And I think I have a little idea of what the Spirit of God is conveying to our understanding here. You see, Revelation chapter 4 obviously comes after Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, that's not only because number 4 comes after number 2 and 3, but because the message here is a continual one. In chapter 2 and 3, you've got the two chapters which are the seven letters written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Then after the period of the churches, as outlined in chapter 2 and 3, what's the next thing you hear? A voice from heaven saying, "Come up hither." You know what's going to happen one of these days? This church age in which we are living right now is going to run out. It's going to come to a close. The last soul is going to be saved. The church is going to be completed. And there's going to be a shout. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. And there's going to be a great family reunion that's going to take place in heaven. And it's going to be summed up in this way, using this language, "Come up hither." Now, you don't usually start a conference off talking about the coming of the Lord. Usually we build toward this and sometimes end the conference on that happy note. But today we're going to do it just backward. I'm going to start the conference on that happy note, talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, at least just for a little minute. And already I see the smiles beginning to come on your face. That's good. That's good. Not because you're expecting to hear great sermons, but because the thought of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that thrills the heart of every believer. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong. Now, people who are not Christians don't get very much joy at the thought of the coming of the Lord Jesus. People who are not Christians are made to quake and tremble when the announcement is made, "Behold, he comes quickly." And they call it many times prophets of doom who preach this gladsome message. Neither do I believe that every Christian, every person who is saved, necessarily welcomes the message and the announcement concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, unsaved people are not ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus, but many times Christians are not ready either. You say, "What do you mean Christians are not ready?" Well, I know as far as their going is concerned, that part's all taken care of. They're sure that they will go. They know that they have eternal life, and they believe in the security of the believer, and they're sure that they're going to go when the Lord comes, and they don't believe that any part of the bride of Christ is going to be left behind when the Lord does come. But there is such a thing in the Bible as people being ashamed of him at his coming. Do you think it's possible for a person who is a Christian to be ashamed at his coming? The Bible says so. I remember one day many, many years ago, my wife and I drove into the yard of our home, and we had our little old travel trailer sitting up there on the yard. And now, I'm going to tell you a little story, and it gets very close to my family life, so you have to promise that you won't repeat this to my family, and my family is not here except for my wife. But this is a personal story. When my wife and I drove into the yard, the little travel trailer that we use and have used for many years to travel around, keeping our family together in summertime, was sitting up on the yard, and the vent was open in top. And there was a lot of smoke coming out of it. And it wasn't black smoke. It was more or less a bluish type of a smoke. And it wasn't just billowing out. It was just kind of drifting out of the top. I knew exactly what was going on. My son, who was then about 14 years old, was doing a little experimentation. He had gotten a hold of a package of cigarettes, or at least a cigarette somewhere, and he was going to give this thing a try. I don't suppose that was the first time he had tried it, but it was the first time that I ever caught him trying it. And the smoke was just kind of drifting lazily out of the top of the vent, and he was in there filling the whole place with smoke, and he was really dragging it out, I guess. You know what? I didn't go up there to the trailer. I didn't have to go see what was happening. I knew what was happening. I didn't even say anything to him about it the next time I saw him, but he said something to me. He said, now don't you worry, Dad. He says, I don't like this stuff, and I'm not going to be a smoker. And he began apologizing and assuring me without me ever saying anything to him about that. Now, that's just incidental to the story. My point is this. Would he have appreciated me opening the door of the trailer and walking in on him at that time? Or would he have been ashamed at my coming? Which is it? Would he have welcomed my coming that day to the trailer, or would he have been ashamed? Obviously, he would have been ashamed. He would not have received us gladly at that moment because he was ashamed of what he was doing. That's the way some of us Christians are going to feel when the Lord Jesus comes. We're going to be ashamed at his coming because of the way we are conducting ourselves and because of things we are allowing in our life. And I would hope that as a result of this conference and any other meetings that you may be attending and anything else that you may do in your relationship with the Lord, I would hope that it would have this effect of helping us to clean up our lives and straighten out our priorities and get some things straight so that when the Lord comes, we'll be glad to welcome him at his return, and then we will only be able to say in the language of Revelation, the last prayer of the Bible. What's the last prayer of the Bible? It follows the last promise of the Bible. What's the last promise of the Bible? Behold, I come quickly, 3 times in the last chapter of Revelation. What's the last prayerful response? Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. Can you say that today? Could you really say today, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus? Or is there a reservation? Maybe there's something within you that sort of backs off from that, and you say, but wait a minute. Before I really pray that prayer, and before I would want the Lord to take me up on that, there may be some things I need to straighten out. There may be some things I'd like to change around in my life a little bit. Well, let me tell you this. You're the one who has to know that. That's a matter between you and God. I don't know what you've got to straighten out in your life, and you don't know what I've got to straighten out in my life, but I do know this, that whatever we have got to straighten out with the Lord or with anybody else in this whole wide world, we better do it soon because the Lord is coming very, very soon. Very recently, a group of economists fed their information into a computer. And the information that they fed into their computer was population explosion, statistics as to environmental production, how much food have we got, how much water we've got, how much this have we got, and you know, and they fed this, all this information into a computer. And everything was coming out pretty good until about the 25-year point, and at that point, that computer went fuzzy and completely wild. And that was the way the economists got the message that in the process of things as they are developing today, this cannot possibly go on beyond 25 years. And we who are Christians are prepared to say it will probably be much less than that. But even the worldling can see that this thing gets fuzzy. It gets out of control. And it's way beyond man's resources for it to go on beyond a 25-year point. Now, don't go away from this conference saying that I said the Lord was coming before 25 years is up. You can say this, that Milo said that he thought the Lord was coming before 25 years are up, because I do. I really do. If this computer information has any information for us at all, it has this lesson for me, at least, and that is there has to be some drastic changes take place in this world before very long. Either it's going to have to be one thing or something else or a series of things, but something is going to give, something is going to happen, and every person tells us that our economy can't stand the pressure that we're in now. This is getting ridiculous. Therefore, seeing that I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come before this world gets into its worst section of troubles in the tribulation period, I believe that the Lord Jesus has to come very, very soon. And I believe he is going to come very soon, and one of these days we're going to hear that gladsome shout come up hither. It's after the church is finished. After the Laodicean age is over, brother and sister, if we're not living in the Laodicean age now, I don't know when we're ever going to get there. Because the things that he describes in the Laodicean letter are so similar to the things that you see in Christendom and in the professing churches today. So certainly we must be living in the Laodicean church age. And after that, it's the shout, come up hither. Are you glad? For those of us who are Christians and are ready for the Lord to come, we can say, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. Then as the chapter goes on to say in verse 2. John says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on that throne." Here's what I like about this. As I already told you, the things that I don't understand, I don't try to preach on. The things that I do understand, I like very much, and I like to share them with you. And here's one verse that I appreciate a great deal. It says, "A throne was set in heaven." This word "set" is a strong word because it has to do with stability. This is a throne that is permanently established. It's stable. In contrast to all the thrones of this world. Remember back in the book of Isaiah, we read that in the year that Uzziah the king died, we read there that we see the throne vacated, and then of course Isaiah in his vision saw one filling that throne, whose train filled the temple and so forth. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. There was a man who vacated his throne. What's the history of the world? The history of the world is that men are vacating their thrones. And God said in His Word that He would overturn, and He would overturn, and He would overturn until He shall come whose right it is. God's going to allow the thrones and the kingdoms of this world to rise and fall until someday He's going to put the right man upon the throne, and He's going to establish a throne that will never be overthrown, and that throne is set in heaven. I'll tell you, folks, I'm not looking for anything stable down here in this world. I'm not looking for any improvements in this world, none whatsoever. I'm not looking for any man to come and bring us out of our dilemma. I'm not looking for any kind of an administration that will improve the critical situation we've got right here in America today. The world will welcome a leader who will promise that, but that will come after the Lord has come in the tribulation period. The Antichrist who comes will be a man who will promise the world what they're looking for, and they'll accept him hale and hearty, but he's certainly not of God, he's of the devil. I'm looking for a throne which is set in heaven, and then the nice thing about this throne we find is that it's an occupied throne, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is sitting upon that throne. Isn't that wonderful to know that there's a throne which is set, one that will never be overturned, and then it's a throne that is occupied, and it is occupied by the only one who has a right to sit upon that throne. John was caught up when he heard those words come up hither, and then he saw the throne. So we see a throne set. Then in verses 3 and 4, we get another little nice view. "He that sat on that throne was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 beasts, and upon the seats, 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Then I drop down in the chapter to verse 10. "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now we see something else. We see not only a set throne, but an occupied throne, and now we see a company of people gathered around that throne. And these are a representative people. These 24 elders are representative of earth's population, which are going to be there in heaven because they have been redeemed, as we will see in chapter 5. But the point is this. The Lord is the one who sits upon the throne, and there is a company of people gathered around him. You ever wonder what you're going to do in heaven? A lot of people, you know, talk about heaven, and they say, wonder what we're going to do in heaven all this time. And some people come up with some real wild ideas as to what we're going to be doing in eternity. They think of eternity in terms of time. Well, first of all, let me tell you, you don't think of eternity in terminology of time. There are no calendars, there are no clocks, there are no millenniums, there's no way of measuring time in eternity because there is no time in eternity. So first of all, this tells us that what we're going to be doing in eternity, we're going to be doing for all eternity, and it will never, never, never come to an end. In contrast to those who are going to find themselves in hell, we read of the torment rising up forever and ever from those who went to the lake of fire. The torment of the lake of fire is forever and forever. Now that's a solemn thought for those of you who may not be sure that you're saved in this meeting this afternoon. If there's anybody here who is absolutely not sure, 100% positive that you are saved
that Jesus Christ is your Savior, I would like to emphasize, make sure right now that you are saved and going to heaven, because if you're not saved when the Lord comes, you're going to be left behind ultimately to find yourself in hell, later the lake of fire, and your torment will ascend up forever and forever and ever and ever and ever. That's eternity. I believe that this business of preaching the gospel is a serious thing. And people are going to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. Now, what are we going to be doing in heaven for all eternity? Throughout all this expanse of time, which is endless, and really there, you see, I'm using wrong phraseology. I just told you there was no time, and then I talk about, but we don't know how to describe eternity. That's the problem. It just is something that goes on forever and forever. Well, what are we going to be doing forever and forever? Is this going to get monotonous? Are we going to run out of something to do? After all, if I'm there forever and ever, I'll have time to look up every Christian that ever I knew in the whole wide world. And that wouldn't take very long to do that. In fact, I'll even have time to look up all the people in the Bible that I've read about in divine history. I'll have time to look up Moses and Daniel and David and all those, and then I'll still have a lot of forever and ever on my hands. What am I going to do all this time, which there is no time? What am I going to do forever and forever? I'll have all this opportunity to look up every person. In fact, I'll have time to get thoroughly acquainted and get the whole history of every redeemed soul there. And I have no idea how many redeemed people there's going to be from all ages in heaven. But I'm going to have forever and ever to do it. So I'll have plenty of time to go around in this forever and ever and get personally acquainted with every soul that's going to be in heaven. Is that what I'm going to do forever and ever? Might all sound pretty nice, but it's kind of nonsense. Because that's not what I'm going to do at all. Not at least first. Not for the first millions of years of this endless time, anyway. Now, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? I'll tell you, I believe that Revelation chapter 4 and 5 gives us the best understanding of what we're going to do when we get to heaven of any other section of the Bible. We're going to be gathered around Him who is going to be sitting on that throne, and we're going to be worshiping Him. Heaven is going to be one long-lasting, eternal worship meeting with the hearts of all of God's people gathered around Him and centered upon Him. It's going to be one great, big, long worship meeting. And you know what? We won't need any emblems to help us in our worship. When the Lord Jesus Christ left this world, He left two emblems for the church, for His disciples. And those two emblems, as you know, were bread and wine, or at least the fruit of the vine, if you want to argue that question, fruit of the vine. The Lord Jesus Christ left the Lord's Supper for His disciples while they're in this world, but the Lord's Supper is just that which is for the time of His absence. We're not need the emblems on the table when we get to that worship meeting, because we're going to have Himself. What a difference. You know, I like to have my wife and my family kind of appreciate my picture if I'm going to be gone away having meetings for 3 or 4 weeks. I kind of like to have a picture of sitting around the home. I don't want them to forget me. I want them to think of me while I'm gone. I hope that once in a while they'll at least take time to look at my picture and think of me as I actually am, because I've been gone now for 2, 3, or 4 weeks. And that's okay. It's a picture. And it's good during the time of my absence. But when I come back home, I'm sure going to feel mighty offended if they just sit around and gaze at that picture and talk about that picture all the time. I'll say, well, you can put the picture away now. I'm here. Okay? Put the picture away. Well, that's the way it's going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. The Lord Jesus Christ left this world and He went back to heaven, and He gave us a beautiful picture of Himself. And believe me, I'd like to emphasize upon us today the beauty of the picture that the Lord has left in the Lord's Supper. The Lord has given us a beautiful picture, and it's for the church to celebrate the Lord's Supper for how long? How long is the Lord's Supper to be in effect, and how long are we to observe it? Jesus Christ Himself made it very plain when He said, until I come. In contrast to those who say it was only for a short purpose during the early church, and then it's been done away with. Jesus Christ said, it's until I come. So the Lord's Supper is still in effect today, and it's still a beautiful feast of remembrance. It's a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ during the time of his absence. I don't have a lot of time, but I want to ask you a question, and then we'll just pass on. How much do you appreciate the Lord's Supper? How much do you appreciate the Lord's Supper? Now, maybe I ought to say that I'm not really asking how much you appreciate a denominational church's way of observing the Eucharist or the sacrament or whatever else, the communion feast or whatever else they might call it. I think I'm quite aware of the fact that this could become very monotonous and very ritualistic and almost a drag. But for a company of people, first of all, who are redeemed, and people who really love the Lord Jesus Christ, for a company of people like that, in the freedom of the Holy Spirit to sit down and remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, is that precious to your heart, dear child of God, today? There may be some of you who have never experienced that. I'd like to recommend something to you, because I'm really not so concerned about preaching to you. I want to talk to you. I want you to understand what I'm trying to say. At least I ought to try to get one or two points over this, you know what I've said. I want to recommend something to you. If you have never had the experience of sitting down with a group, large or small, small just as good as large, if you have never had the privilege of sitting down to remember the Lord Jesus Christ with a group of Christians away from sectarianism, away from denominationalism, away from names that divide, just sitting down in the company of people who know and love the Lord with a table spread with the simple emblems of bread and wine, I'd like to tell you to try it sometime. You say, well, where could I find a group like that? Well, for one thing, come along tomorrow morning. There's going to be a meeting like that tomorrow morning, and I'd like to have you come and observe that once. If you've never seen it before, maybe you'd like to observe it. Maybe you'd like to see just how does a thing like this work. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And just listen to what's going on, and you'll be impressed with some facts, unless you're sound asleep. And if you're going to come and sleep, you might as well do that in bed, but come along to the meeting and be awake and watch and listen as to what's being said and done. And you know what you will be impressed with? You'll be impressed with a number of facts. One fact is that there is no prearrangement in this meeting. Unnecessary prearrangement beyond the hour to start and stop. Any brother in Christ can participate in the worship. You will be impressed that all of the worship, all of the words verbally spoken or sung are attributes of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ and worship of his blessed person. And that meeting is called the Lord's Supper in the Bible, but it is also oftentimes referred to as a worship meeting. It can be called the Lord's Supper. It can be called a remembrance meeting. It can be called a worship meeting. And it's any of those. Because it is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's the one who gave it. It is a remembrance meeting. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And you can't do it without worshiping unless you are sound asleep or so far removed from it that you don't even know you're there. If you're there in an attitude of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to worship, even though you don't say a word with your lips, and the sisters, of course, won't be saying anything with their lips apart from public singing. But the heart's response to that is worship. Worship and adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's what a worship meeting really is. This old clock is really beating me down. I've got to quit. And I wanted to talk to you this afternoon about what worship really is. But this is not my last chance, unless they tell me to go home after this meeting. I should have another opportunity at least once to get to speak to you again. And I might want to continue on this, because I really would like to talk to you a little bit about worship. What worship really is. Because there's so many people that don't understand what worship really is. And if you do understand it, it won't hurt you a bit. You'll appreciate it. You'll enjoy the thought of what worship really is. It's a beautiful thing. And it's what the Father seeks. The Father seeks worshipers. He's not looking for preachers as much. He's not looking for a lot of things as much. He specifically says, the Father seeketh such to worship him. And that's those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And when we sit down to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and show his death until he comes, in an attitude of worship, it's a beautiful meeting. Now, you know what? I find out that there are some people who have never experienced a meeting like this, and when they do, they agree it's beautiful. And I find out that there are some people who have done this for years and have lost their appreciation of it. And then I have to say, I wonder if it isn't so beautiful as I thought it was, or has there something gone wrong in our attitudes? Is there something going wrong in my own life? I hope that all of us who have done this for years, I myself have probably not missed over a dozen Sundays, if that many, in all the years since I first was received into fellowship in a local assembly, and I've been remembering the Lord Jesus with a group of Christians like this all of these years, apart from the Sundays that I had to miss for reasons that I could not avoid. And I hope I can say honestly from my heart today, it's more precious to me now than it ever has been before. And if I sit through a meeting and I say, that wasn't as good a meeting. There was some dullness, there was some dryness there. You know the first place I look? Not at my brethren. I look at myself. I look at my own heart and say, Milo, why didn't you enjoy that meeting this morning? After all, that meeting is never above what we contribute to it. If there wasn't any life, if there wasn't any joy, if there wasn't any praise that morning, then it was probably my fault. It was because I didn't come in the right attitude. I didn't come to contribute any praise, any joy, make any good spiritual contribution to it. Well, now, Revelation chapter 5 is the chapter we want to look at, but not now, because it's time for Ray to speak. But one more little point before we close out on Revelation chapter 4. Then we'll be ready for chapter 5 if the Lord directs us to continue this. They cast their crowns at the throne. Isn't that a nice thing? You ever think about the crowns you're going to get? You know, the Bible speaks about a number of different crowns that Christians are going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ. There's the incorruptible crown. There's the crown of glory for the elders. There's a crown of rejoicing. There's the crown of righteousness, the crown of life. There's about five different crowns that the Scripture speaks about that we're going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ for our faithful service that we have given to the Lord. When you get that crown at the judgment seat of Christ, what are you going to do with it? Going to tip it to one side and wear it around the golden streets all the rest of your life and show everybody your crown? No, of course not. Heaven's not going to be a place of boasting. You know what we're going to do with those crowns? We're going to give them back to Him. He's the one who gave them to us. And whatever He has given to us for our little bit of service that we have rendered to Him as a Christian, we're going to cast that crown at His feet. Because that's what they do here in verse 10. They cast their crowns before the throne and they say, Thou art worthy, Lord Jesus. Who gets all the glory and the praise and the honor of heaven? The Lord Jesus Christ. What are we going to be doing in heaven for all this eternity that we're talking about? We're going to be worshiping Him. We're going to give Him our crowns, that which He gave to us. We're going to put them at His feet, and we're going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ forever and forever. Now, if we're going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever in heaven, you know what we ought to do? We ought to get a little run on that. We ought to get a little preview of what's it all about. We ought to get started while we're here, down here in this earth. And there is such a thing as Christians worshiping the Lord privately as a Christian, but there is such a thing as Christians worshiping the Lord together, and the Lord has provided for that. In the Lord's Supper, in the remembrance meeting. And maybe if we just get a little help, or at least a little refresher course, from Revelation 5 as to what worship really is, maybe it will help us to get a little appreciation of what worship is here in the world. Because worship down here really is no different than what it will be up there. Same thing, only maybe we'll be able, well not maybe, we'll be able to do it better up there, that's without question. Because we won't have any hindrances. But we'll have to leave that for the next time if the Lord leads us to that. But we're going to cast our crowns at His feet, and we're going to worship Him who lives forever and ever.